The reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 3. That can be found on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. We're beginning to read at verse 1. That's Philippians chapter 3, starting to read from verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Daniel, for reading that. As it really was the word of the Lord. It's a magnificent passage, isn't it? So please keep that open, if you will, Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at a great treasure in this chapter, which is verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And in the Good News Bible, verse 10 goes like this: all I want is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And it's from that Good News Bible that I got the title for these Sunday mornings and the Tuesday and Wednesday in the lunch hours, All I Want. All I want is to know Christ better. That is what verse 10 is saying. Now, it was this verse, All I Want to Know Christ Better, that so affected me when I was studying Philippians 3, and it should surely affect all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and that's why I wanted to take this passage, Philippians 3, for these Sunday mornings. It's all echoed again by verses 12 and 13 and 14, where he talks about pressing on for the prize, but we won't cover that today. We'll look at that next Sunday. So it was this extraordinary spirit of the Apostle Paul. You might think that he would feel he had arrived, this great teacher, this great missionary, this great apostle. Yet at this stage in his life, all that he wants is to know Christ better. I want to catch that spirit, and I want you to catch that spirit through this verse and this little series that we're doing together. And that's why I chose to do this when William, our rector, asked me to stand in for him at four lunch hours at Fleet Street and here, and these three Sunday mornings. Now, there's no time for recapitulation now. I'm afraid it's only a selection of verses that I'm able to do, not all of it. But I'll read verses 7 and 8 just to bring us up to date with where we are. We were looking a little bit last week at this great profit and loss account, which I've been using, of course, to bring to the attention of the city people on Tuesday and Wednesday. It's very much their world, isn't it? Though I guess all of us know something about profit and loss if we have to fill in our tax and so on. So I'll read verse 7 and 8, and then that will bring us to the verses that we want today. Whatever was to my profit, that of course was his religious standing as a Jew, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then our verse for today. Now, it was these verses 9 to 11 that made a great impression on me, and I think they do on anybody who studies them carefully. It was partly thanks to the little commentary of Sinclair Ferguson that points out that what Paul expounds in the letter to the Romans at great length is here in miniature. Sinclair Ferguson describes verse 9 as full justification, verse 10, ongoing sanctification, and verse 11, anticipated glorification. And those are rather grand titles. Let me just unpack them for a moment. That means that verse 9 is the beginning of the Christian life. That's the only foundation on which we can build discipleship. That's the beginning, the start. Verse 10 is our whole life's pilgrimage from the beginning until the end of our lives, getting to know Christ better and better. And then verse 11 is the prize, the ultimate destination, the goal of everything, which is the resurrection of the dead. That we're going to leave until next Sunday morning. Now, verse 10 is my main concern this morning. I want to look at verse 10 because it's about experimental Christianity and personal Christian experience. And I think sometimes it's important for us to talk about that. What is the real experience of being a Christian? But before we plunge into that very important theme, just a simple word on verse 9 and reporting what I did at the two lunch hours. I was conscious at the lunch hours that though this series is for Christians, there would be outsiders, there would be newcomers, there would be people who'd never begun and didn't know how to begin. And so I looked at verse 9, at these two righteousnesses that we glanced at last week, the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which of course in this context means religion, and that's the basis, after all, of millions of people in the world. They put their standing before God on the basis of their religion, and Paul rejects that and chooses instead the righteousness that comes from God. Now, it was clear to me when I looked at verse 9 that the truth of imputed righteousness is not taught as it ought to be, even in many evangelical churches today. So I determined to make it as clear as I could. And as I was thinking about all the children's camps and beach missions and house parties starting this week, I thought that I would be bold at the two lunch hours to use the children's illustration. You know the children's illustration, don't you? That here am I, this hand, with my sin and guilt upon me. This is the book of my life, and if God reads it, he would be ashamed to accept me into his family. So here am I with this burden on my shoulders, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless man, the Savior. And what God has ordained is that he should be a sin bearer and that my sin should be passed onto his shoulders and that he would carry it away. Now, I guess that in many a children's camp and house party, this old illustration will be used. But, of course, by itself, that illustration is quite inadequate. So, at enormous expense, I went out to Marks and Spencer's on Tuesday and bought a clean handkerchief, finding that mine weren't really clean enough. I say at enormous expense because they won't let you buy one. You have to buy a parcel of handkerchiefs. But after all, we must put up with that because somebody's got to pay for something at Marks and Spencer's if they're to survive. Now let's get this illustration right, shall we? The illustration actually goes like this. And I hope at many a child's camp this will be explained more adequately. It is true that Jesus Christ is our sin bearer, and therefore marvelously we can be free of the burden. That's surely absolutely basic Christianity, and every child that goes to camp ought to learn about Christ's sin-bearing work. But also notice, what is said in verse 9 is that the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is the result of his perfect obedience to the Father in his life and in his death, that perfect obedience is put to my account. I am not made perfectly obedient, but his standing before God of perfect acceptance and perfect righteousness is put to my account. That perfect purity in terms of my standing and acceptance before God is now mine. Now you see, it's very important to get that. It's not just that he takes my sin, but that he grants me his standing. He takes my standing before God and is banished, of course, as we know, from the cross. I take his standing and I am accepted in God's sight. It's got nothing to do with a sudden moral change that a child becoming a Christian at camp this summer suddenly becomes an angel. Of course it doesn't mean that, but it means that God has put to their account the wonderful righteousness of Christ, and therefore we can have a proper standing before God. I love those words of Gresham Machen, who was Mr. Valiant for Truth in America in the 1920s and 30s, in the great battles over Princeton Theological Seminary. As he was dying, and knew he was dying, he wrote to a friend and said, "I thank God for the obedience of Jesus Christ." What he meant by that was, I thank God not just that Christ bore my sin, but that all his perfect obedience is put to my account. Now there is a great Christian warrior who surely might expect God to accept him because he was a great Christian leader. No, he doesn't. He wants his acceptance to lie entirely upon the fact that Christ was obedient to the Father. So that's what I did on Tuesday and Wednesday. I hope that the businessmen wouldn't think that I was being too childish. I don't think that is so, because often we have to go right back to square one, don't we, to understand what it's all about, when many people are so ignorant of the basics. So let's get it clear that verse 9 is not about personal experience. It's about my standing before God, but I can't go on to an experience of God, an ongoing life with the Lord, until I've made that great start in verse 9. So I've renounced my own righteousness. Isn't that a tremendous step for a Britisher? We're a pretty self-righteous race, aren't we? I renounce my own righteousness before God, and I accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ in my place, and I take my stand on it, and I thank God for it. Now, verse 10, I want to know him better. So let's look then at verse 10. Now, in trying to clarify my own mind as to what this verse contains, I decided in the end to write three simple statements. First, Paul here in verse 10 is talking about the growth and progress of spiritual experience. He's talking about the progress of his own experimental knowledge of God. Of course, he knew the Lord already, didn't he? You see it quite clearly in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 21, one of the most famous verses in the letter. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So already to live was for him a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he longs to know him better. What was that saying that I once met, which I think puts it quite well? Before our conversion, before our regeneration, we are discontented materially and contented spiritually. Isn't that true of the average person? Discontented in terms of material things, but totally contented and complacent with regard to my spiritual state. When God regenerates me and turns me upside down, I become contented with my material situation, and I become discontented with my spiritual situation. The mark of the Christian is that he or she is discontented and wants more. We hunger to know the Lord better. We don't feel we've arrived. We realize we've only just begun. And that can be true even of the great apostle Paul. I want to know Christ better. Now this happens through experience of God's dealing with him. Let me use a very mundane illustration. Who knows this old building best? By the way, it's lovely to welcome Richard and Jane Henderson. They haven't been back here since we redid the building after the bombs. And as you look around, it's a most beautiful building. We thank the Lord for what has happened here to make it more suitable for us. But I don't suppose most of us know very much about it. Well, obviously, the architect knows it well. The builder presumably knows it pretty well. He's probably forgotten about it. But I would guess that Tony Thomas, who looks after this building, knows it better than anybody. Now, how does he know it better than anybody? Well, because every week he walks around it, every week he's looking to see if water's coming in through a window, or if someone's stiletto heel has gone through a hole in the floor, or whatever it may be. If you want to know about this building, ask Tony. But he only gets to know it better through daily and weekly experience. This is true all the time, isn't it? So those two young people from Uppingham School who were roundly rebuked by the judge for their absolutely disgusting behaviour last week, you remember, in court, when they kicked a fellow pupil and damaged his health in a very, very dangerous way. You see, you got the usual thing said in court by friends and schoolmasters and parents. Oh, Bill or Jane or whatever their James, whatever their names are, they're very respectable young people. It's not characteristic of them at all. That's what we all heard in court. But of course, we know, don't we, that what emerged in that horrible scene of cruelty is characteristic of our hearts deep down, and normally it's hidden under the crust of civilization. What those two young people and their parents and everybody ought to have learned through experience, through knowledge, is that we are capable of those things. Isn't that right? It's only when we discover that that we come to grips with the reality of life. So it's only, you see, as we have an experience of man that we know what man is capable of, both for good and for evil. Similarly, if we may raise this up onto a heavenly level, it's only as you grow older as a Christian and have an experience of God's dealings with you, which can only happen in time, that you know him better. You begin to know what grieves him, what pleases him. You begin to realize his amazing loving kindness. You see, it's when you're as old as I am, when you've been a Christian for many years, that you know the Lord better because of so many experiences of this kind. So this is something that must grow as we have experiences of God's dealing with us. Some of you are going off now to summer camps as leaders, and at the end of your summer camp, you'll know the Lord better. You'll see his answers to prayer. You'll see how he supplied in a moment of great need, or whatever it may be. And you will come back and know him as a result of your experiences better than you did before. Now, there are two words that I want you to look at verse 10, because there are two words here in the verse that speak of experience. They are the words, will you look at verse 10? The word power and the word fellowship. A word about those two. First, the word power. I looked up my thesaurus, and surprise, surprise, I guess children would know this, but I need to look up my thesaurus these days because I forget these things. It means energy, ability, and strength. Right. I want to know Christ better. I want to know his powerful energy in my life, which is the result of his risen power within me. Now, as I thought about this, it's not quite the same as feelings. It doesn't rule out feelings. I mean, there are some mornings when you get up, Arthur, in the morning and you say, I'm full of beans this morning. Do you sometimes get up like that? I hope you do. But I guess there are some mornings when you get up and you say, I'm not quite sure how I'm going to get through life today. I've got all these things to do and I don't know how I'm going to get through it. Now, it seems to me that that is normal in the Christian life. There are some days in one's Christian life where you feel full of energy and know you can cope. But there are other days in the Christian life when we wonder how we will cope. William asked me to do these lunch hours, and of course it's quite difficult to get back into one's stride of doing lunch hours. And certainly on the Wednesdays I find it quite hard work to prepare and to present the truth on these lunch hours. It's been quite a struggle. And yet afterwards, of course, you have the joy of knowing that you've been able to do it. Now that seems to me what he's talking about here. We don't necessarily feel the power, but he enables us actually to do what he's called us to do. So whether it's prayer, that often you don't feel like, but he enables us to do it. Hospitality, giving up your time for Christian work. Often Christian work of that kind is very dull. You look back over the week and you say, well, he did enable me to fulfill the responsibilities he'd given me. I don't know how I got through it, but I got through it. That's the power of the resurrection, isn't it? So it does sometimes contain feelings, but not always. And it's quite wrong to look within and say, because I don't feel full of beans spiritually, therefore God isn't working in me. I think chapter 2, verse 25 is a very, very good example of the power of the resurrection. It's this man, Epaphroditus. Do you see him in verse 25? By the way, what a fascinating name, isn't it? Because, of course, Epaphroditus, every schoolboy knows, is one of the goddesses of the ancient classical world. That means Epaphroditus came from a pagan family, doesn't it? And interestingly enough, you see, in becoming a Christian, he did not, as you might think he would, change his name. He's still called by his pagan parents' name, Epaphroditus. Now, he's a Christian brother now. He's a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. He longs for all of you, verse 26. He's distressed. He heard you that you heard he was ill. He's one of the messengers the Philippians have sent to Paul in prison. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Now, if we're honest in reading a paragraph like that, we know that Epaphroditus could not have got through that without the resurrection power of Christ. And yet, he must often have felt like death. He nearly died, whatever it was. He was on the brink of death. And at the same time, notice, Paul was sorrowful and anxious. That doesn't mean that God wasn't working in Paul, but it just means that that is ordinary life. There are times when we're anxious and sorrowful, and maybe we have to face illness, as Epaphroditus did. So you see, there's the balance. He didn't necessarily feel that risen power, but the fact that he traveled to Paul, he did his work, God raised him from his sickness, and he went back to the Philippians, and as a result, there was great joy. All that shows that God is at work in our troubles and difficulties. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. There's another famous example. Chapter 4, verse 13. This was a classic verse I remember in Bible class when I was young. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I have to say that when I was young, it was usually taken out of its context. But in its context, it's to do with verse 12, isn't it? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content. Isn't that interesting, by the way? Sometimes, piously, Christians say, we shall never be in any need if we're Christians. But Paul was in need. There were some days in his ministry when he didn't have enough to eat. But he'd learnt, through the power of Christ, to keep going. And there were some days when he had plenty. Plenty and to spare. So it was the risen power of Jesus that enabled him to cope with plenty and with want. Almost every verse in this lovely letter to the Philippians shows that Christ was working through these people. And you can see that through the lovely verses, chapter 1, verse 6. I love verse 6, don't you, of chapter 1? I'm sure you know that, if not by heart. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Now, my friend, just take stock. Has God begun a good work in you? For some of you, it was a long time ago, wasn't it? And with me too. And has God kept his word? He who began a good work carries it to completion. You see, God is not like a child with a Christmas present, you know. It's wonderful the first day when you unwrap it, and then you put it in the cupboard under the stairs and forget it. He doesn't treat you and me as a toy, a plaything. He begins a good work in us. It's difficult material he has to work with. He carries it on to completion. And the same thing is there in chapter 2, verse 13, isn't it? I hope I got my verse right. Yes, I have. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So that's the first part of Christian experience. God at work in us. Sometimes we're conscious of it, and that's a lovely thing, isn't it? And we're conscious that God is working in us and gives us the joy of that assurance. But sometimes it's a struggle, like it was with Epaphroditus and Paul when he was in want. Now the other word in verse 10, we must hurry on, is this word fellowship, which just means sharing things with another, not being on one's own. And the interesting thing about Paul is that though he must often have been on his own and was at this moment in prison, he loves fellowship with other Christians, doesn't he? Chapter 2, 25. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, he loves working with others. And that makes all the difference in the Christian life, doesn't it? By the way, that lovely phrase, fellowship in the Spirit, in chapter 2, verse 1. I've been very interested how this all hangs together in this little letter. That fellowship with the Spirit does not mean my personal fellowship. It means my fellowship in Christ with my fellow Christians. So it's fellowship with God and with all the children of God whom I meet daily and weekly. Well, we won't stop on that. But Paul wants us to grow in the knowledge of Christ, at work in him powerfully, and in giving him fellowship with Christ and with his fellow workers. And those are part of what it means to have a real experimental faith. We couldn't keep going, could we, without sharing in the fellowship of other Christians. That's what makes it possible for us to go on in the Christian life. That's why I think like Summer Link and everything like that is so important. Right, second statement. We seem to have taken a long time over that one, so I'll be quicker over the second. The first statement was, Paul is talking about a growing experience of knowing Christ, and it comes through the power of Christ enabling him to do his work, and it comes through the fellowship that Christ gives him with his fellow Christians. That's real personal experience. It's experimental faith. Second statement. Paul is here talking about spiritual experience that in some small measure, I say that because really our Christian lives are very cozy in this country by and large, aren't they? But in some small measure is parallel to Christ's experience. Now notice the remarkable order. You would expect it. I want to know Christ in his sufferings and in his resurrection. That's the pattern, isn't it? He died and rose. But it's a different order there. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And the two go together like this. By the way, for those of you who are pundits on grammar, there's no definite article in the original before fellowship. So the definite article before power covers the whole sentence. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and fellowship of sharing in his suffering. In other words, it's the power of his resurrection that enables me to suffer with him. So the normal Christian life is described here as sharing in his sufferings. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean, can it, that the Christian life is one of constant anguish and agony. Hardly that in this letter to the Philippians that is so full of joy. No, the Christian life, according to Paul in this letter, is in the deepest sense the happiest way of life of all. There he is in prison and can say so. Nevertheless, Christ was crucified and Paul is in chains, which means that when God speaks to men and works amongst men through his Son and through his apostles and now today through his church, there will be opposition. There will be, if you like, a fight. And I can't show you that better than asking you to look with me at chapter 1, 27 to 30. See, any old dead fish can float downstream. We are swimming upstream as Christians, and sometimes we meet some fairly heavy waves. And that apparently was happening to this little church in Philippi. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I think that's a lovely paragraph. Only if I was called upon to translate it, and they didn't ask me, in verse 30, I would translate struggle as contest. Because struggle gives the idea that being a Christian is an awful struggle. I don't think Paul means that. What he means is you're in a fight the moment you join Christ's army. And you're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I don't need to tell you that if you're a real Christian. If you're not a Christian, that will all seem rather fantastic. But if you're a Christian, you'll know that the moment Christ was your Savior, the devil was your enemy. And the world wanted to press you back into its mold. And the flesh said, I don't like this very much. I like being unholy. I like being selfish. I like being self-indulgent. You found yourself in a fight. And if you didn't find yourself in a fight, I doubt if you're a Christian. One of the best chapters in Bishop Ryle's book, Holiness, is the chapter on the fight. And if you haven't read it, order your copy from Phil Desmond today. It really is very plain that we shall never be outside the fight during our lives' experience as Christians. We're called to resist the devil daily, to be unashamed of Christ in a world that is ashamed of him, and to mortify the desires of a sinful flesh that sometimes gets very stroppy, doesn't it? Does your flesh get stroppy sometimes? Say, I'd rather give this up. It's too much of a business. I don't want to go this way. I prefer the old way. In other words, we're told to take up the cross and follow him, and that must mean opposition. This morning I happened to turn on the Sunday program. I don't normally do so. I find it very bland. I find it rather worldly. I find that the man who runs it is careful not to give offense to anybody, except, of course, to evangelical Christians. And so this morning we had the vicar of St. Mary Le Bow, Victor Stock, holding forth on how he dislikes evangelical religion and what goes on at St. Margaret's Lothbury and St. Helens Bishopsgate. Now, this is very extraordinary, isn't it? You see, the moment there is new life in the city, although actually there's been new life in the city for quite a long time, we find that in the Sunday program, we are told that this is a great pity, and we're told it not by some worldly man in the city, but by one of the vicars. Is that not characteristic? It had never occurred to me. I've been in the city for 35 years. It never occurred to me in those 35 years to write to the editor of the Sunday program and said, would you like to have me on it? And I will tell you just how lifeless the other cities of churches have been in my time. Never occurred to me to do that. I have no wish to criticize them. Is it not strange? No, of course it's not strange. Because the moment that God begins to work, then the opposition begins, doesn't it? What a strange thing. What a strange thing. William, our rector, and others who go to the Deanery Synod are never anything but generous and kind, Mr. Stock, but he seems to think it's his duty to attack what goes on here. Now, I don't take offense at that, and I hope you don't take offense at that. It's just normal, isn't it? It's just normal. These battles actually have to be won very early in life. So don't shelter your children from these battles. I vividly remember the lovely young teenage daughter of one of our businessmen. This is many years ago. She's a strong Christian woman today. I think I told the story once before of how she had a lovely colored Bible on her desk at school, and she'd left her desk and was somewhere else in the classroom, and somebody pointed it out and said, oh, of course, that's Laura. She's, I don't know what they called her, but she's the kind of person who has a Bible. And this little girl said, it's not mine. And then went back home, of course, in floods of tears to her parents. Now, that's just the early battle, isn't it, you have to fight. Very tiny little battle, just the beginning of realization that if you're going to stand for Christ, your classmates may laugh at you, but what in the end does it matter? Well, she learnt that lesson and has gone on, as I say, to become a strong Christian today. So the second thing that I put down on my piece of paper was that this experience of Christ is an experience that follows in some way the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven to earth with all the life of God in him, and he was opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why should we who serve him expect anything different? And my third heading, which we shall discuss next week, is this. Paul is here talking about spiritual experience, which, though wonderfully rich now, is limited in this age and in this life. That is to say, despite all these things, he still has not attained. He's still looking forward to the resurrection. He's still pressing on towards the prize. Because great as it is to know Christ now, chapter 1, verse 21, nevertheless, to die is gain. What an astonishing thing to be able to say, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Aren't we privileged people? It's lovely thing to know Christ now, but death is gain. That's the privilege of belonging to Christ. Well, we'll look at that gain next Sunday morning. Let's pray now. All I want is to know Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that little window into the heart of the apostle sitting there in prison. We thank you that he could write that. We thank you that he could write it and teach it to his friends in Philippi. And we pray that we may catch his spirit. We pray that your spirit may so work in us that we would say as we go away from church today, all I want is to know Christ better. So please write in our hearts anything that is true this morning that we needed to hear, and help us to grow in a grace and knowledge of you, for Christ's sake. Amen.